Amen. Well, good morning. Happy New Year to you. 2017, first time that I'm back. Enjoyed time in and around the Memphis area with my family. I appreciate the time off and all the guys who covered while I was gone. And while I'm extending public thank yous, because I know it's going through some people's minds, I want to extend a public thank you to TJ, who received a phone call yesterday from Colin, who caught some very significant, serious illness from his children that disallowed him from being able to be here today. And I don't know if you've ever been in situations where you have to do public presentation of some sort, and you get the call at the very last minute that you're supposed to be the one to go in and do it because the guy that was going to do it is overwhelmed with illness to be able to do so. I was telling somebody this morning, you know, as a guy who teaches and preaches, you know, you always have, you know, some kind of a sermon that you thought was halfway decent stuck in your back pocket, where if somebody were to call you last minute and say, hey, I'm sick, could you come and preach for me? Well, I got something, sure, but it's just me. And I started thinking, wow, you know, if I were a music guy and I got to do three or four songs, and it may be three or four songs I didn't practice, so I may have to switch all the three or four songs. And then I have to get a whole band and other singers to switch the songs they've been practicing to sing the songs that I'm more comfortable with. Thank you. That's all I got to say. I appreciate it this morning. I have some music today, so that's great. Amen. So I appreciate it. In Sylvania Church, we need to know how blessed we are that we have that reality both in music and in preaching. You know, not just in music and having a couple of people that we could call on so that we can still sing praises to the Lord if something were to happen to someone. But if at any moment, the few rare times that that's happened to me, we have a half a dozen or more men in this church that we can call on that can fill the pulpit. And most places are not that way. And we need to understand a congregation our size to have people that are that talented and that gifted to be able to do those kinds of things at a moment's notice is kind of unheard of. It really is. And so we need to be very thankful to the Lord, the gifting that he's allowed our body to have. And so I thank God for that. So this morning, I'm kind of excited and simultaneously distressed to preach this sermon from this section of Revelation. And here's the reason why. This is the message to the church at Philadelphia. And it is the only message to a church of the seven churches in the first part of Revelation where there's not an exhortation, there's only encouragement. Up to this point, there's either been a combination of exhortation and encouragement. Hey, you're doing a few things right, but you got some things wrong that you need to fix. Or complete exhortation. I'm about to yank the lampstand from you. You guys are completely messed up. And this is the only church out of the seven where Jesus looks at them and says, I think you're doing everything right. And so you would think, well, Philip, that should be exciting. It's going to be a message filled with hope and wonder and joy and splendor. And I'm thinking, yeah, it would be. The problem is that I'm here at Sylvania. So at the very least, I know that I'm doing a lot of things not right here. And so Sylvania, by default, is not one of these churches where they're doing everything right because I'm here. Even if all of you guys are doing everything that you should be doing, I know I'm not. And so I suddenly have to stand up and preach a message to a church from Jesus where they were getting everything right before the eschaton. He had no word of exhortation to speak to them at all. And I'm one who, for sure, me, at least by myself, would make that not true of this place, have to somehow convey that message to this place. And if we're going to be all really honest and do a little bit of self-examination, I think most of us would agree with me. Yeah, Philip, even if you were getting all your stuff right, they wouldn't be able to say it to us either because of me. You know, if we were going to just be really honest with ourselves. And so this is really distressing because I've been in a lot of churches. I've been around a lot of churches. I've been around a lot of Christian environments and got a lot of friends that are in ministry. I don't know of a place like this. But apparently they can exist because this is here in the inspired scripture where Jesus is looking at these churches and he's saying, hey, you're doing this wrong and you're doing that right. And you guys are just doing all that wrong. And then he gets to this one church and he goes, you guys are doing a great job. Wouldn't change a thing. What? That really can be the way it is in a church before glory, to where Jesus would scan the horizon of churches and go, hey, you guys ought to be like them. They're doing it mostly. I don't have anything to say against these guys. Good job. And so I feel excited and distressed all at the same time to talk about this. Because I've never seen this before, ever. In fact, the only place I've ever even read about this is here. In all of my reading in church history, I've never read of a congregation that if I'm thinking, all right, what would Jesus say to that church? That he would just show up and say, yeah, you guys are doing great. And so this is kind of weird for me because I don't really know how to associate with this text this morning. But hey, here we go. So Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, it starts the same way all the other ones have started. There's an exalted statement about Jesus. And so Jesus identifies himself as the one who is holy, the one who is true, and the one who has the key of David. And there's an explanation about what that key of David does. It's kind of a disclaimer. It's not really part of the descriptor. And so let's walk through those first. Jesus, the Holy One. The word holy gets tossed around a lot in Christian environments, in Christian circles. And there's a lot of different ways you can understand what the word holy means. But the word holy has one basic key definition that really helps to make all the other definitions make sense. And it's that it's sacred. Holy means something that has been set apart and is not like other things. And then every other definition of holy that you want to use kind of subordinates itself to that definition. It can't not mean at least that much, that it's something that's been set apart, that's sacred, that's different from everything else. Now, if someone were going to apply the term holy to themselves, that would be Jesus. I mean, let's think about it. He's the second person of the Trinity. That's different. He was God and is God and will be God, yet simultaneously became man, the incarnation. That's very different. That's very other than. That's not like. He became man with a particular purpose of living his life in fulfillment of the law of God, that he might die a perfect, sinless sacrifice on behalf of wretched, sinful humanity that did not deserve to be delivered from the hand of God's wrath and was incapable of doing so on their own. That's very other. That's very different. That's very set apart. And in fact, when you begin thinking about the person of Jesus and the work that he did, there's probably no better word to describe him and his entire ministry than the word holy. It was other than. It was set apart. It was sacred. It was not like anything else. And so Jesus makes this description of himself, which, by the way, normally would sound incredibly arrogant. But as my grandfather, who was a man of very few words, many years ago used to say to me, it's not bragging if you can do it. There's no arrogance here when Jesus says that he's holy, because it's just what's true. You know, there was arrogance when Muhammad Ali used to call himself the greatest, because he did get knocked out. So at least in that moment, he wasn't the greatest. And so there's a sense in which if there were a moment when Jesus weren't holy, then this would be, you know, oh, I can't believe he'd say that about himself. But there's no such time. He is the Holy One. And so this is who Jesus is. He is sacred. He's set apart. He's other than. He's different. It follows up with the one who is true. In fact, this is not the first time that Jesus has said this about himself. The same John who wrote this, who wrote his own gospel according to John, tells us that very famous and wonderful quote. Jesus said of himself, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. At least twice, Jesus self-identifies as that which is true, that which is truth itself. The idea of what is true means without falsehood. It means it is not false. Now, I know that sounds like a very elementary and basic definition of the truth. But friends, in a world where everyone relativizes the truth, my truth is not your truth and your truth is not my truth, and there's shades of error in what may be true or not true, and how do we get at the truth? We're all asking the great question that Pontius Pilate asked, what is the truth? To actually identify not just a statement, not just an ideology, not just a system, but a very person, that person himself, as that which contains no falsehood, is remarkable. It's remarkable. Jesus says, I am the one who is true. And I don't know about you, but I'm looking for truth. That's what I'm looking for. I would like to encounter that which is real and is right. I don't particularly enjoy being lied to. I don't particularly enjoy being deceived. I don't particularly enjoy attempting to live life in such a way and live it for a while and then come to the realization that most of what made up the life choices and decisions and the directions that I've gone have been based on falsehood or tweaks of the truth that have led me to a path that I otherwise probably would not have gone on, except that I assumed that all the information I was receiving was right and correct. I don't enjoy that. I doubt that you do either. I want to be guided in a way that will carry me to the right place. And I want to do so by receiving right and correct information. I want the truth. But to cite the famous line that Jack Nicholson made famous, you can't handle the truth. And friends, for most of us, that's actually the problem. Is that Jesus presents himself as the one who is true, the truth itself, truth incarnate. And we can't handle the truth. We look at it and we go, oh, no. There's too much commitment there. There's too much sacrifice that I have to make there. There's too much that I have to give up there. What do you mean I have to repent of my sins? What do you mean I have to turn from my own way of living? What do you mean that I have to live a life of self-denial and sacrifice? What do you mean I have to walk on a path of righteousness? What do you mean that I have to follow the model of Christ? What do you mean that I have to die to self and live to God? No, there's too much in that. Surely there must be another truth. Because that truth is too hard and too unbearable and it's too much to deal with. And the reality of it, friends, is there's just one truth. Contrary to what our culture thinks, there's not many lowercase truths. You know, that famous philosophical statement, and I remember when I took my philosophy classes all those years ago, that, you know, that religion and life are like a lot of blind men touching an elephant, and they don't see that it's an elephant. And they're all having an argument with each other about what it is that they're touching and holding on to. And the one man who's been blindfolded is grabbing the trunk. And he says, this is a very large but soft on the outside tree trunk. And the other guy's holding the tail. And he says, this is some sort of a snake. And the other person's holding a trunk. He says, this is some kind of a vine. The other person's on the ear. And so on and so forth. And they're all identifying the thing that they're touching. It has nothing to do with being an elephant. And they all think that in the philosophical grid says, well, all of these men, because of their... they don't have the fullness of information. It's true for them. No, it's not true for them, because there's somebody somewhere in the room that is telling them, you're actually all touching an elephant. You're not touching a tree, and you're not touching a snake, you're not touching a vine. You're touching an elephant. And at the end of the day, the elephant doesn't stop being an elephant. There's a truth about what's going on, whether you see it or not, whether you accept it or not, whether you believe it or not. The truth doesn't stop being the truth because you don't like it to be true. It doesn't work that way. And so Jesus steps up and he says, not only am I holy, but I'm true. And at the end of it, if he's really holy, then he's really true. Whether you want him to be true or not. This is some bold statements that Jesus are making right here. These are incredibly big statements that Jesus is making about himself. But as big as those two are, this next one is a doozy. Jesus says of himself that he is the one who has the key of David. Now, this gets lost on us a little bit in our modern Western 21st century American non-ancient Jewish minds. So let's kind of walk through for a second what Jesus is talking about here. What Jesus is saying when he says that he has the key of David is he's saying that he is sovereign. That he's the one who is in control. Who was David? What was he? It's real easy. Who was he? He was the king. Was he the false, wayward, first unrighteous king? Or was he the one true, selected by God, covenantal king? Covenantal king. And so we have the covenantal king, and he has a key. Well, what is the key to? Well, it gives us a descriptor. It says it opens and no one will shut, and shuts and no one will open. Okay? The only reference that we have to the ideas of keys, and I think this is a play on this, is from chapter 1, verse 18. In verse 17 it says, "Do not be afraid, I'm the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." What's being talked about here is established by way of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, and then launched nationally with the promise of Messiah to come through his lineage by way of David, was the covenantal promise of God from long ago that there would be coming one who would crush the head of the serpent. He would make a way of salvation for all peoples, nations, tribes, and tongues. By the way, the gospel has always been a universal gospel to all people, not just a specific nation state. That is the truth of the Old Testament. Even when they left Egypt in the Exodus, it says some of the Egyptians went with them. It wasn't just the Gentile people that launched off into the wilderness. When they came to go into the promised land and they were supposed to wipe out all the people, the very first great stronghold that they came to in Jericho, they encountered a Gentile harlot whose name was Rahab, and she became part of the people of God, part of the genealogy of Jesus himself. It has always been for all peoples everywhere. And the promise that was made by way of David, that was solidified in David when he began launching his campaigns and engaging the nations, and all of the nations began to look and said, "Look, little Israel is a global conglomerate, a nation not to be trifled with." And following after David, the promise was demonstrated to be fulfilled in his son Solomon when he built some of the greatest wonders of the world, accrued some of the greatest wealth in the world, and people from all over the world came to him to find out about his wisdom because he was the wisest man who had ever lived. This is the picture of what's being displayed here. It's saying that he is sovereign. He has the authority to open up the way of salvation. That's what this is talking about. Jesus has that. Wow, you want to call yourself holy? Wow, that's a big deal. You want to say that you're the truth? That's a pretty big deal too. But you want to say that you're the only one who can open the door of salvation to people, to God. You know what, buddy? I don't know how I feel about that. Now I'm being silly. I know how I feel about that. But this is how the world talks. They say, "Oh, yeah, if you want to be holy, fine, there's a lot of holy men. If you want to have the truth and be a true man, you can be a true man. But, buddy, you better not say that you're the only one that can open the door of salvation." God wouldn't be restrictive like that. God is a God of love, and God is a God of opportunity. And God wants to open up as many pathways as possible for people to find them in any way that they possibly can in whatever environment they find themselves in. And there's a lot of people who are in environments where they never anything about Jesus, and it would be very unloving and very cruel and very unkind of God to not allow these people a way into salvation just because they don't have access to Jesus. That's the world's perspective of it. But the world's perspective is also devoid of holiness and truth, which Jesus names himself to be before he says, "I'm the one that holds on to the key of David," which is the opening and closing of the way of salvation. Which, by the way, you want to make this even stickier? Some of us don't really mind. Hey, yeah, Jesus is the way of salvation, sure. And, you know, Jesus manifests himself in a lot of different ways. So people find Jesus, maybe it's not exactly the way I present Jesus, maybe not like raw gospel, you know, Gospel of Mark, Romans type Jesus. But, you know, Jesus can make himself known however he wants. He's sovereign and he's holy and he's true. All those things. And so he just kind of does what he does. And it's kind of a, you know, Billy Graham said it back in the 60s. I love Billy Graham. I love the work that he did. The gospel that he preached was the basic gospel, led millions of people to come and understand their need for Jesus. But way back in the 60s, he had an interview with somebody and he said, "You know, there's people all over the world who are having manifestations of what I think is the true gospel, even though they don't know the name of Jesus. And they're following that manifestation of the gospel. And that's just Jesus presenting himself to them in a different kind of way." It's something that he said. And friends, here's the thing. A lot of people are okay with that. The problem is that's not how the sentence stops. It doesn't just stop and say that he has the key of David and he's able to open and no one shut. It also says, comma, and to shut and no one open. Not only is he sovereign and have authority to open the way of salvation, he also has the authority to close it. And you want to talk about making people really uncomfortable. Say, yeah, Jesus has thrown wide open the way of salvation. And he shut every other door that people might try to walk through. There is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through Him. By the way, this statement that's being made is essentially a commentary on the one Jesus made in his public ministry in the Gospel of Mark. They're saying the exact same thing. And when you begin thinking about that's Jesus, all right, so Jesus is the holy, separate one, the one that's unique, the one that is perfectly true and without falsehood, the one who has the power, sovereign power of salvation in his hands. And no one gets in or out unless it's through him. You read that and you go, wow, what is he about to say to this church? You know, based on what we've seen to this point, what have they done wrong? Because he's about to throw the hammer on them. Because he has taken the big guns out to describe himself. And then he looks at this church and he tells them there's nothing wrong with them. I'm telling you, I was dumbfounded when I was studying through this. Because you would think that if Jesus were going to drop this big of a hammer of who he was on someone, it would have been back on one of those churches that was doing really bad. He'd have been like, hey, I'm the holy, the true, and the one who has the power of salvation. You better straighten up. Like, you think that's what he would have said? No. He reserves some of his largest designators to encourage the church that's getting everything right. So let's look at this. This note, I've already mentioned it. The Philadelphian church has no reprimand, no exhortation, no corrective. None. It's just encouragement. Look at what it says. He says, I know your deeds. Verse 8, behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Now, I want to pause right there. If we're taking this metaphor to be extended from what Jesus just said about himself holding the key of David, opening a door no one can shut and shutting a door that no one can open, and that being his sovereign control over salvation, he's looking at this entire congregation of people, and this is how he's encouraging them. He's saying, listen, I have laid before you the wide open door of salvation, and I'm not going to close it, and nobody else can either. And I want you people to just keep walking through it. You have wide open access to the kingdom of God. I'm so in love with you and you're so in love with me that I'm just giving you red carpet entry status into the throne room of God himself. Come on in. The water's fine. It's beautiful. That's incredible. Why is that? Why is he talking to them this way and he didn't talk to any of the other churches like that? Why is that? Look at what he says. He says, I know your deeds. I know what you've done with the salvation that you've received. Because remember, Christianity is a two-sided coin. On one side of the coin is the full sovereign grace of God. Nobody's getting in or out without the grace of God. I'm dead in my sins. I have to be made alive. I'm a leper. I have to be cleansed. I'm lame, I have to have my legs made whole. I'm blind, I have to be given sight. I'm deaf, I have to be given hearing. I'm mute, I have to be able to give them the ability to speak. I'm beyond repair of myself. And God's grace has to intervene in my life through the person of Jesus Christ, by his completed work on this cross and his resurrection from the dead, and the power of the Holy Spirit in conjunction with the preached gospel, and I must be drawn into the kingdom of God. I must be transferred from the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of light of his beloved Son. That's the one side of the Christian coin. The flip side of the Christian coin is that those that has really happened to, their lives will be transformed and conformed to the image of Jesus. Not might be, not try to be. The scripture says it will be. They will start looking like Jesus. That's the promise that's made. It might be ugly. It might be brutal. It might be rough. It might be a slow crawl through the mud all the way from the city of destruction to the city of God. The person might not ever stand up and actually run or sprint, but they are going to be making a motion away from destruction and towards righteousness, to where over the course of however much life they have living in Jesus, people will actually be able to look and see identifiers of grace in their life. That is the promise that's made in the scripture. And so he looks at them on the other side of this coin and he says, I know your deeds. That walk that you've had from the city of destruction to the city of God. I know what your life looks like. And what does he say to them? What does he say to them? Because here's the thing. I really believe, I earnestly believe, I honestly believe that here at Sylvania Church, what people really want is to look like Jesus. I hope that's true. Otherwise, we really could be at Luby's right now. I'm just saying. I mean, we could be doing something else. I hope that what we really want is to look like Jesus, to be more like him and less like what we were. And that the world might see that light and be drawn to it. That's what I hope. That's what I pray. That's what I want for me. That's what I want for you. I hope that's what you want for yourselves. So what does he say to them? I want Jesus to talk to me the way he's talking to the church at Philadelphia. I want Jesus to talk to you the way he's talking to the church at Philadelphia. I want Jesus to talk to Sylvania Church the way he's talking to the church at Philadelphia. So what are the deeds? I want to do them. Look at what he says. He says, I know your deeds. I put before you this open door. Why? Because you have little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. What? Come on, we need something a little more attractive than that. And that doesn't have enough pizzazz to it. That doesn't have enough glitz on it. That doesn't have enough glamour on it. That's not, you know, that doesn't have the wow factor that we're looking for. I mean, where's the smoke machine and the light machine and the fog machine and the high-tech stuff for the kids and the youth? And where's the really exciting stories about, you know, the Spirit falling down and breaking out and doing wild stuff on mission trips that we've taken around the world? And, you know, come on now, we got to have more pizzazz than that. Surely Jesus is not loving on these people this way and telling them you're doing everything just right because they have a little power and have kept his word and have not denied his name. Surely it's got to be more than that. I'm telling you, friends, when I was reading this and studying this, I was dumbfounded. I just don't know how to process all this. I know your deeds. There's two things that basically Jesus is saying to them here. Why? He knows their deeds. One, they're weak according to the world. You have very little power. You have a little power. Little. He's talking about according to the world standards. Remember what the problem was in every other church to this point. They had tried to do it at least a little bit or a lot the world's way. They had gotten comfortable with this present world system. Or they had completely rejected this present world system to the point that they weren't even sharing the gospel with it anymore. Now, that was the Ephesian church. All the other churches had gotten kind of comfortable with this world system. Let's integrate some of the idolatry. Let's integrate some of the relevance. Let's integrate some of the coolness. Let's integrate some of the cultural factors. Let's integrate some of the philosophies and the teachings and whatever else they want. Let's find a little sampling of the buffet of this world that doesn't compromise our Christianity too much, and let's make it a part of our Christianity so that we're more appealing to the world rather than more confrontational to the world with just the raw gospel. Every other church's exhortation was rooted in something like that. Except this one. They had little power when it came to the world. They didn't care what the world was doing. They didn't care what the world thought about them. They didn't care how the world fixed up their educational stuff, their social stuff, their political stuff, their idolatry stuff. They didn't care how the world did their finances and their money. They didn't care how the world ran their business. What they cared was is that the world was wrapped up in its darkness and they had light. And they did not want their light to be diminished by covering it over with the dark veil of the world. Instead, they wanted to push the dark veil of the world back with the light that they had in Jesus. That's what they wanted. And they didn't care that it made them powerless. Because you know what? The world didn't care anything about them. Look at that weak church over there. But you know what? Jesus said that they were strong according to the word. They were strong according to the word. Look at this. I'm telling y'all, really, I'm scratching my head. He says, you have kept my word and not denied my name. But what does that mean? And really, I'm looking at my watch. We could have an 8 or 9 week series or more just on what that means. You have kept my word and not denied my name. What does that mean? Imagine with me for a moment, if you can, a church where on the whole, everyone is more concerned with the other than themselves. As individuals, they're more worried about the person across the aisle than the one occupying their own seat. Imagine, if you can, a church where the first assumption in any difficult situation is the best in the other person, because they know that that person loves Jesus and they know that whatever it is that they see happening in that person's life, surely they don't mean that for ill. They don't mean that for in a mean-spirited way. They don't mean to hurt anybody's feelings. They don't mean to lead anybody astray, because I know that they're on their face and they're praying and they love God's word and they're seeking to be conformed to the image of Jesus. And whatever it is that they're doing, I must surely be misunderstanding it or misperceiving it, because I know they walk with the Lord. And so I'm going to go to them in love and in respect and in redemption. And I'm going to say, brother, this thing that I've observed, this thing that I've seen, it seems to be not the best, but I want you to explain it to me so that I don't have ill feelings and this doesn't cause unnecessary conflict, because I know you love Jesus. And then they have a wonderful redemptive conversation and they come to find out most of it was just misperception, and they move on walking happily together in the Lord. Imagine a situation like that, where that's how the church is oriented. They're not immediately oriented to, they didn't do it the way I wanted them to. He hurt my feelings. He probably didn't have any idea he hurt my feelings, but he did. And so instead of telling him I hurt my feelings, I'm just going to stew in my hurt feelings. And I'm going to tell 5 other people that he hurt my feelings, but I'm not going to tell him that he hurt my feelings. And then they'll realize that he also hurt their feelings. They didn't know it until I told them that he hurt mine, but now they realize I hurt theirs too. Now we got a lot of people that can collectively start the club of he hurt my feelings. And it's starting to stew. And so now I'm going to sit a few rows over, because it puts me a little bit further physical proximity away from the person who hurt my feelings, who has no clue that they've hurt my feelings, but we're going to let it fester. Say, so, Philip, man, that sounds like you've experienced that before. In every church I've ever been in. All of them. Sorry, Sylvania, this one too. Everywhere, that's how most people are. They don't want to talk to each other. They don't want to confront each other. They don't want to love each other. They don't want to assume the best of Jesus in each other. They don't want to find out what's happening in each other's lives. They don't want to know how to pray for one another. Can you imagine for a moment a church where they're just oriented that way? That's just how they operate most of the time. And they do it because they love each other and they're gracious towards each other. And all those one another statements that Paul writes about in all of his letters, where they encourage one another and they lift each other up and they use gracious words to build each other up and they pray for each other and they spur each other on to good works and they make sacrifices for one another and they serve one another and they reach out to each other and they do all of these things and they go out of their way to be a blessing to each. Can you imagine what that would be like? Now, does that mean the church of Philadelphia was full of people that had reached glory and perfection and never sinned? Of course not. Of course not. But do you know what the greatest mark of a church that does this? Look at what it says again. You've kept my word and have not denied my name. What does that mean? It means all that stuff I just said. But you know what else that means? For a Christian who's not yet reached glory, who hasn't come the other side of the eschaton, hasn't been fully made into the image of Jesus by the final resurrection. Do you know what that means for those of us living in this sphere, on this side of that, still breathing human air? Do you know what that means? They kept my word and have not denied my name. It means that they are living actively in the 2 great tenets of Christianity. Here are the 2 great human active tenets of Christianity. Number 1 is faith. Number 2 is repentance. What is it that makes a person, humanly speaking, a Christian? This is a serious pop quiz, and we really need to nail this down or we've got to start all over again. What is it from the human side? Remember, Christianity is a 2-sided coin. One's the hardcore sovereign grace, and then the other's the conformity of Jesus. So from the human side of the coin, what is it that makes a person a Christian? Faith and repentance. Do those ever stop? Do you ever get a moment where you say, well, I believed on Jesus. I'm taking a break from believing in Jesus for a little while. I'm just going to bank on the belief I had before and let that carry me for a while. But I'm actively not believing on Jesus right now. Would that fly? No. But remarkably, a lot of Christians think that the second part would fly. Well, I repented of my sins a long time ago, but I'm not actively repenting of any of my sins now. I'm just kind of borrowing off the repentance that I had before, and I'm going to let it carry me for a while until I decide to be an active repenter again. Would that fly? Yeah, we're a little more begrudging in that. No. I hate to say no because that sure is how I act in my life. And you know what? It's how I act in my life too. Because a lot of times we've bought into a false theology that's floating around in evangelical Christianity that somehow active, ongoing repentance to the Lordship of Jesus Christ is optional. It's not optional. Why? Because He is the Holy One, the One who is true, the One who has the key of David. And He has said that His gospel consists of two things and two things only, faith and repentance. And so you know what else was probably marking out the church at Philadelphia? It wasn't an absence of sin. There was plenty of sin to go around the church of Philadelphia. Do you know how I know that? Because people who weren't Jesus were at that church. Plenty of sin going around at the church of Philadelphia. Plenty of people who really did probably hurt folks' feelings. And people who probably were malicious. And people who probably were being selfish. I'm sure that there was plenty of that going on. But do you know what made the difference between them and all the other congregations? Ongoing faith. And ongoing repentance. They acknowledged their shortcomings and their sins. And they went to their brothers and sisters and they said, I'm sorry that I'm be honest with you. I was selfish in that moment. And I'm sorry. I was looking out for my own interest rather than your interest. And it hurt you. And I want you to forgive me. And do you know what the person on the other end of it did? They didn't go, yeah, okay, I forgive you. Oh, sure, I'm going to remember that. I'm marking that down my... No, they did. Hey, they kept my word. They not denied my name. What does the process of faith and repentance look like to the one who's been wounded? It's called forgiving the way that God has forgiven you. Jesus talks about that in Matthew chapter 7. The way that we forgive is the same way that God forgives us. And how has God forgiven us? He does not keep a record of wrong against us. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Because I don't know how messed up your life may or may not be. Some of you may be borderline part, you know, like they might have to get ready to make it a quadrinity and let you in as the fourth person. Some of you may be that righteous in your life, okay? I'm not anywhere close to that, all right? And so I have to shout a glory hallelujah when I recognize that Jesus, by way of the Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit, forgives me completely and absolutely and does not hold a record of wrong against me. Amen. Thank you, God. Because I need it. It's real for me. Like, I daily look at my, thanks specifically to Liam now, I'm usually the first person who's over the age of 3 awake at my house in the mornings. Because my wife and I have this agreement. I'm a light sleeper. I don't sleep well. I've started to sleep better now. I'm getting a little older. But I've never slept well. I've always slept light. I always hear things. It wakes me up in the night. I always wake up. There's a one or two nights out of the week where I don't wake up in the middle of the night from something. And so, you know, you have small kids in the house, they start making noise, and and you're not just going to go right back to sleep. So you just get up. And there's no sense in two grown people being up to chase one small person around, so let the other one get some rest, you know? And so that's just the agreement we have. She chases him around during the day when I'm out there. I chase him around in the morning before everybody else wakes up. That's just how we've got it worked out. And so I get up in the morning, have a lot of time to think, because we're trying to be quiet, and it's dark, and it's just me and the little guy, and we're doing our thing. And I start thinking, okay, today's the day that I'm not going to be that guy. I know I wasn't going to be that guy yesterday, but I was. Thank you that you forgave me, Jesus. And so today I'm not going to be that guy. And it doesn't take very many hours of me being awake where I'm that guy. I guarantee you that's how it was at Philadelphia. But Jesus had nothing ill to say of them. Why? Because part of keeping His word and not denying His name is repenting of your sins. And then when you've been wounded and someone asks for your forgiveness, you forgive them and hold no record of wrong against them, that you might move forward in good fellowship together, reflecting a bright, shining light to the rest of the world. That's what was going on in Philadelphia. And when Jesus looked at it, He said, you guys are doing great. It wasn't that they weren't sinning. It wasn't that they didn't have to work through the real struggles of not being fully conformed to the image of Jesus. It wasn't that they weren't having to wage war against their flesh. It wasn't that they weren't having to do all of those things. By the way, all of those things are keeping His word and not denying His name, by the way. That's part of His word and the part of keeping His name. It's not that they didn't have their share of difficulties that they had to face both internally and externally. The difference is that they actually followed all the way through with it more times than they didn't. More times than they didn't. And you know what that created? It created a situation where this side of glory in a fallen world, among fallen people, in a fallen congregation, with fallen leadership, Jesus was able to look at them and go, now you guys are doing good. Keep up the good work. Let me move on to the next place. Do you want that? Wow, everybody took that to be a rhetorical question. That was actually one of those pop quizzes. Do you want that? Would you love for God, by way of Jesus, if He were going to do a rewrite and add an eighth church and Sylvania was going to be the eighth one, and to put us on the list, would you like for us to be mentioned the way that Philadelphia is mentioned, where He kind of looks at us and goes, great job, guys. Keep up the good work. That's what I want. I don't want to be Ephesus or Laodicea or Smyrna. I don't want to be those places. I don't want to be the ones where Jesus goes, hey, you're doing this pretty well, but man, this is really messed up. Or even worse, one of those churches where He steps over and you've got all of this wrong. The whole thing. I don't want to be that place either. I don't want my life to look like that. And I know that there are lots of parts of my life that do look like that. I don't want them to. But how does that happen? It's by keeping His word and not denying His name. And what is one of the benefits of that? What's one of the benefits of that? He said that there's some people who are causing you to suffer. He talks about the synagogue of Satan again and how they're bringing all this trouble against this congregation. And by the way, this is another sermon for another day, but why is that? Why is it that when people do what they're supposed to do in Jesus, people from the outside cause them to suffer? Because Jesus promised that it would be like that. He said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. And if your life looks like mine, then they're going to make you suffer for it. If you try to live righteously, you will have trouble in this world. That's the teaching of the Scripture. Because this world is not a righteous place. And when real righteousness appears, the world doesn't like it. It makes the world uncomfortable. And the little g God of this world very much finds it uncomfortable because it's the exact antithesis of what He really is, which is pure evil. And so they're having some trouble. He mentions Satan here in this, in the synagogue of Satan. He says, you guys are having some trouble. And He makes a promise. He says, listen, those who are making you suffer will be called into account. He says, I've got plans for them. And they're going to come and they're going to bow down at your feet. Hello, wait a minute. Let's back up for a second. This is this church that had very little power according to the world. Nobody's bowing down to anything that they're doing because they are powerless according to the world standards. And Jesus says, the people that are making you suffer because you are obeying my word and not denying my name, I'm going to make them come and bow down at your feet. That's what I'm going to do. Think about that just for a second. Does that sound familiar at all to anything else Jesus ever said anywhere else? Help with the pop quiz, Sermon on the Mount. What did He say on the Sermon on the Mount? You remember? Flip back, just real quick. Matthew chapter 5. I want you to see this. Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, that word could also be translated the humble, the meek, those who lack power according to this world's standard, but are powerful according to God's standard. That's the idea of humility. In other words, humility is those who've received the very grace of God itself. Blessed are those people. Why? For they shall inherit the earth. They'll have possession over the whole planet. Wow. And then if you were to include the persecution part, it says that theirs is the very kingdom of heaven itself. Later, Paul expands that idea and explains it and says that we will be seated on thrones with Jesus as rulers with Him in the age to come. Listen, most of us have this really very weak, sorrowful idea of just barely getting by, having a shack in heaven type thing. No. If you're in the kingdom, it calls you one who is seated on a throne, reigning and ruling with Jesus. That's your position. Globally, you're royalty in the kingdom of God. Because there are no unroyal people in the kingdom. Why? Because to be in the kingdom, you have to become a child of God Himself. You have to become brother to the human king, Jesus. This is the promise of the Bible. You have been brought into His family, both adopted and by new birth. I don't see how those two metaphors work together, but they're both there. You can't be born in a family and adopted in a family, but that's the truth of us. We are born into and adopted into this family simultaneously. And our name is now made new by His name. That promise has already been made multiple times in the book of Revelation. He stamps His name on us. He says, you are part of me. Jesus says that you'll be glorified with the same glory that I've received. What? And here it is. They're going to come and they're going to bow down at your feet. And so what does He do? He continues to encourage them to persevere. He says, hold fast to what you have. Wow, I would love it. Oh, man, it would be a milestone moment for me in my life, just as an individual, let alone as part of a congregation. If Jesus were to ever, if I were ever feel like I were at a place where Jesus could come to me and say, Philip, all you really need to do is just keep on holding on to the stuff that you're doing right now. You don't really need to change anything. Just keep on keeping on with what you've got going. That'd be great. I could just keep taking those progressive steps toward the city of God, away from the city of man, and just... But no. What do? I do the same thing that a lot of you do. I fall down in the mud and I crawl around and wallow in it. I go back 5 or 6 steps because I saw some trinket of my old life that I liked and I want to go play with it. And I pick it up and I realize it's a grenade and it blows up my face. And I've got to go through this whole healing process all over again. And there's constant reprimand of, Philip, you're a moron, you know, in my spiritual life. That's just true. And I would love for this to be what Jesus says to me. Hey, just hold fast to what you've got. Don't let anybody take the crown that you are already wearing. And I want to take just a couple of moments to walk through this last part before we share in the Lord's table together. To the one who overcomes, the one who does this for this congregation, listen to the promises made to them. This is beautiful. It says in verse 12, to he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. Of course, the picture of the temple, as we see in the New Testament, is the body. Your body is the temple of the living God, filled with the Holy Spirit. We are being built up in him, a building, and the foundation is Jesus and the prophets and the apostles, and we're being built up on top of that. This picture of building and temple is this idea of the living stones, the people of God coming together. And he says, listen, he says, not only am I going to make you a living stone in this building that I'm building, I'm going to make you one of the pillars. One of the pillars. You know what pillars do? They do 2 things. They hold it up. It becomes structural. You build a pillar to put something on top of it so that whatever gets put on top of it won't fall down. And pillars are usually on the outside edges doing that. And so you make them ornate and beautiful so that they catch the eye and people are able to give glory to the architect that designed it. And he says of these people, I'm going to make you a pillar in my temple. You're going to be weight-bearing and full of splendid beauty, so that when people see you, they'll look right past you to the great architect that made you this way and give him glory. That's one of the promises he makes to these people. For living life that well here, you'll get to have life that well there. He says, I'm going to put the name of my God on you. Notice what he says. He says, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God, and my new name. Wow. So God's name is going to be written on these people. And the city of God's name, which we see as another metaphor of the people of God, the bride of Christ, is going to be written on them. And Jesus' new name is going to be written on them. There will be trifold stamped with the names of the glory of God. They will be a living embodiment of one who truly belongs to the Father. Worthy of bearing his name forever, and his son's name forever, and his people's name forever. So where do we go from there? Because this is, friends, I want to be honest with you. This is simultaneously incredibly encouraging and remarkably depressing. Because I'm really encouraged to know that a pre-glory church can look like this. It excites me to know that. To know that a church can really fire on all cylinders and really keep the word of the Lord and not deny the name of Jesus. Notice that doesn't mean there's an absence of sin and that there's not struggles to deal with and there's not problems to overcome. But they do it all the right way as often as they don't. And when they don't do it the right way, there's quick repentance and even faster forgiveness. This is what's going on with this congregation. That's so encouraging. Amen. And it's so remarkably depressing because I know that, like I said at the start, if it's even just me, that keeps us from being there. Because that's... I'm not trying to have some sort of fake humility that like wants people to come and, I don't know if you're doing a great job. No, if it's just me, I would keep Sylvania from getting this message because I don't do this. I don't do enough of this stuff. I don't keep his word and I don't not deny his name the way that I should in my own life more often than not. And so it's distressing. It's encouraging to go, wow, this can be attained to. And it's discouraging because it's like, why in the world am I not walking that way in my life? Why am I part of the problem rather than part of the solution? Why am I not giving over to the word of Jesus and fully embracing his name in my own life, that this might be said not just of me, but those who are around me walking this way with me. And so what we have to do is we have to have the ones who have an ear to hear, let them hear. That's as it says at the end of all of these. We have to have spiritual insight. We have to ask the very real question, will we be oriented toward the things of Jesus or the things of ourselves? It's been the same question every time. And even with the church that gets the thumbs up from Jesus, it has to still be that same question. Because remember, they would have read these letters out loud to all the churches. Which means the five churches in front of this one, that got all those reprimands, would have heard what was going to be said to Philadelphia. Can you imagine? Especially if you were one of those two churches that didn't get any encouragement at all, only exhortation. About to yank my lampstand out of here. You know, I'm about to come judge you quick. And then they come to Philadelphia and they go, good job, guys. And they have to hear that stuff. Wow. Creates a sting, you know. Will we orient ourselves toward the things of Jesus or will we orient ourselves toward us? Friends, this morning, I pray, I desire, I want to look like Philadelphia. I want Jesus to say, hey, I know your deeds. Great job. That's what I want. I want the holy and the true and the sovereign Jesus to look at my life and say, well done. Keep doing what you're doing. And I pray that that's what you desire as well. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the difficulties of it, Father. The challenges that it brings. The reality that it presents before us. And Father, your word has presented before us the reality of a church that really can be reflecting you properly in the world even before glory. The church at Philadelphia received only encouragement from your son, no corrective at all. They weren't perfect. They weren't completely righteous. They didn't not struggle with sin. But Father, they kept your word. They kept your son's word and they didn't deny his name. Whether publicly, corporately, personally, or privately. Father, my prayer for all of us today is that we would keep your son's word, that we would not deny his name, and that by living so, you would make us to be
pillars and the temple, that you would write your name on us, the name of your city and the name of your Son. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.